Well, good evening. Stay focused. Stay focused. That's how Paul ends his letter to Titus. Stay focused on the gospel. Stay focused on preaching, on advancing the gospel. That's how he ends the book of Titus, and that's what we've come to tonight. Jesus said in the Great Commission, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." So go, make, teach disciples. That's the goal. That's the mission. Jesus laid it out. Paul pursued it, his whole apostleship. And now he tells Titus to stay focused on it. So are there distractions today? Are there distractions? Side roads, dead ends, rabbit trails? Yeah. There are those kind of distractions today. There are distracting people that would waste our time. And as we're going to see here, to be blunt, they are a waste of time and energy. And we don't mean to be mean, but we're going to meet some of those people at the end of Titus. And they're simply to be ignored and avoided after you've warned them a few times. So staying focused is not so much about what you say yes to as what you're willing to say no to. So you want to save up an emergency fund. That's your goal. And then really it's a matter of what you're willing to say no to achieve that goal. You have to say no to the McDonald's or a new shirt or going on vacation. Getting to the end, finishing the job, getting the job done, it is about saying no to everything that doesn't help you to accomplish and achieve that goal. And Paul says to Titus, some people, in order to achieve your goal, you have to say no to. And that's what we see here in the last bit of Titus, chapter 3. And so if you have your Bibles open, or if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Titus chapter 3, and let's read the last chapter one last time together. Titus chapter 3, Paul speaking. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity and the simplicity of your word, that it meets us in the problems of life and the situations that we are going to face, that we as pastors are going to face, that we as a church are going to face. And your word is a light for our path. It shows us the way to go. It shows us what to look at and what to look out for. So we want to understand your word. We want the Holy Spirit to come and teach us your word and convince us and convict us and to encourage us. And we want to be gospel-focused people, not to be distracted, but in what we do and how we act, that we would focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that gospel through which we have been saved. So please help me, help those who are listening and watching at home, come and be with us all. And may it be true that the grace of God would be with us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started the book of Titus so many months ago, and we started with what we think about. What we think about. The church in Crete was in a mess. It needed to be put together. It needed to be put right. And you start that building process with big gospel thoughts. The only way we as Christians, the only way we as a church get started on the right foot is to have a big understanding of God's grace. And that's where we start. And that's where tonight, that's where we end. Stay focused on the gospel. And so we've come now full circle. The gospel is not something that you merely begin with. It's what you begin with, and it is what you end with. And so that's what we see, staying focused on the gospel. And so we're going to look first at verses 9 through 11, and then we're going to look at verses 12 through the end of the book. So verses 9 through 11, and it's our first point. And it's the point that we're going to spend the most amount of time on, and that is don't get distracted. Don't get distracted with foolish arguments. Don't get distracted with foolish arguments. If you're going to stay on track, if we as a church are going to stay on track, then we cannot get bogged down and distracted with waste of time arguments and divisive people. So verse 9 says, avoid foolish arguments. The word there is that you see something and you see it on the horizon and you immediately turn away. You avoid these foolish arguments. Avoid means you see something coming and you go the exact opposite way. And so you don't get tied up in them. You don't put your foot in the trap and then try to get yourself out of it. You don't get bogged down in these arguments. You avoid them. Avoid them. Now, maybe you're not like me, and I'm not saying this is a good thing, but sometimes I see someone I went to high school with at the grocery store, at Kroger or something, and honestly, there are times when I'm not feeling the whole awkward exchange thing. I just don't want to deal with this. And so there they are, they're down there looking at the bacon and putting things in the cart, and I take a hard left turn into the cereal aisle because I don't want to deal with that right now. And that's exactly what we should do with foolish controversies. Now, maybe that's not a good thing that I'm doing in the grocery store, but this is a good thing with foolish arguments. You avoid them. And Paul here has in mind these foolish, these esoteric, and honestly nonsensical Jewish arguments that were going around in his day. And maybe it would be helpful if we spent a long time talking about some of the things that the Jewish teachers and rabbis and people were arguing about in his day. But let me just sum it up, some of it. They were talking about these mythical genealogies, arguing about the stupidest things in regard to cleanliness and uncleanliness, ceremonial cleanliness and ceremonial uncleanliness. So a question that was argued, that was debated, that was important to some of these people was, if you pour water from a ceremonially clean jug into an unceremonially clean pot, does the uncleanliness go from the pot up the flow of water into your ceremonially clean jug? So if you pour clean from a clean jug into an unclean one, does the unclean one now defile the clean one? Well, that's a really super important issue. That's a real hill to die on. And some said yes, and some said no, and they went on and on, and it was all useless. It was a wasteful time of energy. Time and energy. And it had really nothing to do with the heart of God. It had nothing to do with the glorious and wonderful thing that God was doing in Jesus Christ at that time, in right now, in the moment. So I recently read a book called The History of Judaism. It's not a history of the Jews. That's what I thought it was when I bought it. It's a history of Judaism. It's the history of the religion. And I stuck with it for two-thirds, three-quarters of the book, and it's not a small book. I got all the way up to the 17th century, so the 1600s, and finally I just could not take it anymore, and I gave up on the whole thing. Because I felt so far away from anything that was relevant or important. So they started with the Old Testament, with the Torah, and that's good, I guess, as far as it goes. And they build on top of another layer, the Mishnah. And there was the Mishnah was all these arguments about the Torah between these rabbis. And this rabbi said this is how you do a Jewish wedding. And another rabbi says, no, that's not how you do a Jewish wedding. This is how you do a Jewish wedding. And on the Sabbath, do you say this prayer before you read the scripture, or do you say that prayer before you read the scripture, or vice versa? And they went on and on. When you visit the sick, what time of the day do you go? Do you go in the morning? Well, no, you can't go in the morning because that's usually the sick person's best time and you don't want to waste their best hours. Well, do you go in the evening? No, you don't go in the evening because that's when they're generally at their worst and you don't want to make it worse for them by being there. And when you visit the sick, do you sit on a stool or do you stand up? And that's not just a polite question. They made it a religious question. Super relevant stuff, all of this tiniest minutia that has nothing to do with the heart, nothing to do with who God is or what he's doing, nothing to do with real living relationship with God, with faith and hope and love. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, they went from that to the Talmud, and the Talmud took the Mishnah and they gave it They wrote commentaries on the Mishnah. So now you have commentaries on commentaries. And then there was another layer of the compilers who went through the Talmud and sorted it out and tried to make them all agree with one another. And on top of that, there was all this esoteric and mystical and magical. And maybe you've heard of some of that. You had to find the mystical and the magical meaning of the Talmud. So here I am. Now, that's a long illustration, but this is the point. Here I am reading a history book about arguments and commentary on arguments and commentary on arguments and commentary with a dash of the mystical and the magical thrown in. And at last I said, who cares? Who cares what all these people are saying? We started with the Bible, and now we are 100 miles away from that. I don't know what happened. I don't know how we got to where we are. This is pointless. This is useless. I felt like I was in the movie Inception. I was five layers deep into a dream world of controversies that don't matter. And all I'm learning from all of this is that there is no end to how deep people will go into things that don't matter. There's no end to some arguments. Now, none of you, I really doubt any of you are ever going to read that book. I doubt any of you are ever going to get wrapped up into the kind of Jewish arguments that Paul is telling Titus to stay away from, to avoid. But there are principles here. There are principles here, aren't there? The first one is there are some arguments and fights that are not worth having. They're just not worth having. They don't lead to godliness. The gospel, Paul says in Titus 3, is useful. It's profitable. It leads to godliness. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. The gospel is useful. And so we preach the gospel routinely and continually because it is continually useful. What Paul is teaching Titus and telling him to pass on to the people in Crete was useful and profitable for everyone, verse 8 says. But in contrast to that, there are some things that are useless, that are a complete and utter waste of time and energy. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy and told Timothy that these kind of arguments promote controversies, not God's work. Now here's something that we need to think about. These divisive, these argumentative people think they are doing God's work. They are convinced in their mind that what they are arguing about is necessary and useful and essential. And Paul says they're not. And that's a warning to anyone. It's a warning to me. It's a warning to you and anyone who gets into religious arguments. Just because you think that what you are arguing about is essential doesn't necessarily mean that it is. Being convinced in and of yourself is not to say that what you are doing is right. And in the inane, the nonsensical part about all of this is that these people who get involved in these arguments don't even know what they're talking about. A word that keeps on appearing in Paul when he's warning against the false teachers is the word stupid. There's a lot of stupid arguments. These people don't know what they're talking about. 1 Timothy 1:7, they want to be teachers of the law. And you say, that's a good thing as far as it goes. But they do not know what they are talking about and what they so confidently affirm. So they're confident and they're ignorant. They're confident that they are right, but they don't know what they're talking about. Later, he says they're conceited. They're full of themselves. They're big bags of hot air, convinced of their own rightness, and yet they understand nothing. So the more they talk, the more stupidity and ignorance comes out. And that's one reason why you don't waste your time continually debating them. They don't know what they're talking about. And maybe you've noticed that. And I'm sure you have. That most of the time, it is the most opinionated people, the people with the strongest opinions, who are the proudest and at the same time, the dumbest, the most ignorant, those who don't understand what they're even talking about. That's what Paul found. Conceited and understanding nothing at the same time. And so what do you get when you get bogged down into this? What happens? Well, you have arguments, and not the good kind of upbuilding arguments that iron sharpening iron. No, you don't get those kind of arguments. You get envy and malicious talk, back talk, evil suspicions, constant friction. That's what 1 Timothy 6 talks about. And so wherever these people go, with their opinions, with their ideas, with their thoughts. Wherever these people go, people are talking and people are fighting. And is that God's work? To be always at it with people. To always be at it. Always finding someone about something to argue about. Now stay focused. That's what Paul is warning Titus and telling them to tell the elders and tell the church there to stay focused. Don't get bogged down with pointless arguments. And so what should you do? How should you handle these kind of people? Well, should you humor them? No. Should you try to convince them? Should you try to convince them at all costs? Should you constantly be going back to them and dealing with them over and over and over again? No. Paul has a very succinct way and plan for what you do with these kind of people. Warn them once. Warn them twice. And then have nothing to do with them. I think Paul is just taking what Jesus said in Matthew 18 and condensing it into a very a brief sentence. He's condensing it down into something very succinct. Warn them once, warn them twice, and then don't have anything to do with them. Quit trying to convince them. Get them off the stage. Get them off the center stage. Don't let them rob you and your church and your church's time and attention. A lot of times these people want to argue because it makes things, it draws attention to them. Don't give them that. And after that, after you've gotten them off, taken them off the stage, don't doubt whether you've done the right thing. Don't fret. Don't fret and think, oh no, did I handle that correctly? Don't fret their loss. There is such a thing as addition by subtraction. And this is one of those situations where the church is actually built up by removing certain individuals and certain people. And so verse 11 makes it clear that this is one of those situations where you are taking out something that is poisonous, that is distracting. Verse 11, you can be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. They're warped. That means they're crooked. Like you can't, they can't draw a straight line. They can't see things clearly. They're warped. They're bent. And so yesterday I went to the eye doctor, and the doctor uptown here in Ashley in Bremen. And the doctor said, she said that I have a pretty bad astigmatism in my right eye. My cornea is warped. It's bent. And I can't see clearly. That's these people. They're warped. He says they're sinful. Sin has blinded them. So thinking that they see, they don't see. So it doesn't do any good to let them into the church. It doesn't do any good to continually to deal with them over and over again, to give them more and more chances. He says they're self-condemned. You don't need a long trial, because their whole life speaks to their condemnation. It's like their whole life is so evidently and clearly and blatantly wrong that their whole life is a confession of their guilt. And so after a criminal has confessed, you don't have a big, long, hard, difficult trial. And that's what's going on here. That's how he's dealing with them. And so don't get bogged down in their arguments. Don't have anything to do with them. But here's where we need to have an aside. Here's where we need to make some, just to think a little more carefully about this, because I can hear someone saying, but isn't there a place for controversy? Isn't there a place for argument in the church for the truth? And the answer is yes, there is a place in the church for arguing and contending for the truth. Well, then how do you know what's the right kind of argument and what's the wrong kind of argument? Who's going at this with a right spirit, and who's going at this with the wrong kind of spirit. Well, the first thing is, what are you arguing about? Does this significantly affect the gospel message? Again, this is gospel focused, and so we don't take our own mind as to say what's important or what's not. We say the gospel is of first importance. So is this of the highest magnitude of importance? Does this significantly affect the gospel message? Does it really threaten? And I really mean that, and I underline that word really. Does it really threaten a basic tenet of the gospel? Jesus is the God-man. Justification by faith alone. The truthfulness of God's word. If it's touching on something that is absolutely essential, then we need to contend. We need to have arguments. We need to have controversy over it. But here is the problem. Here is the danger. And here's the danger with dealing with the people that Paul is warning Titus against. There are some people that manage to think everything that they are fighting for, everything that they are arguing about, is absolutely necessary. Every fight is worth it. Jesus took 5 loaves of bread, and he multiplied those 5 loaves of bread to feed 5,000 men. He took something little and he multiplied it into something huge. And it's like these people have the same kind of power. They take every molehill and they manage to stretch it and to grow it into a mountain that's worth arguing about. So how do you know these people when you see them? How do you know if you're maybe one of these kind of people? Brian Chappell is really helpful here. And I want to read a quote from him, and I think it's so helpful. There is a difference between needing to divide and loving to divide. A divisive person loves to fight. The differences are usually observable. The person who loves the peace and purity of the church may be forced into division, but it's not his character. He enters into arguments regrettably and infrequently. Did you hear that? Regrettably and infrequently. When forced to argue, he remains fair and truthful and loving in his responses. He grieves to have to disagree with a brother. Those who are divisive by nature lust for the fray. They incite its onset. They delight in being able to conquer another person. They love to win at all costs. That's what he's saying. For them, victory means everything. The divisive person frequents the debates of the church. As a result, the same voices and personalities tend to appear over and over again, even though the issues change. That's the end of the quote. So, these people, they'll just show up at the fight again and again and again. And the issues might change, but they're always seeming to be in the heart of it, in the middle of it. Now, there's something there for everyone to think about. Are you one of those personalities? Is there a line in your past, in your history of divisions and arguments and falling outs? Is that you? But yes, sometimes we have to contend for the faith. Sometimes we have to confront. And that's right here on the surface of what Paul is telling Titus. You have to warn people. You have to deal with people. But that shouldn't be the habit. That shouldn't be the ongoing course of your life, that you're always doing this with everyone. James chapter 3 talks about the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that is from God. And he says this, it's first of all pure, then second of all, peaceable. Wisdom that is from God is peaceable. It creates peace. It makes for peace. Wisdom from hell is divisive. 2 Timothy 2, flee youthful lust and pursue. Listen to this list of things that we are to pursue. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Hebrews chapter 12, pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Peace and holiness go together. Peace and holiness go together. Holiness is not some sort of so-called spiritual maturity and insight that is always finding some theological or practical point to argue about. And I think some Christians think that. That holiness is having this so-called theological and practical insight that you're always nitpicking, you're always finding fault. Nothing is ever good enough. No one is ever good enough. You can't leave anything alone. Holiness is living in peace. So how do you stay focused? Well, you don't get bogged down in these kind of arguments. Stick to the good and useful gospel. Fight for the good and useful gospel. Now that's the only way we as a church are going to survive and keep going. We have to keep the main thing, the main thing. Stay focused on the gospel. Now quickly and briefly to the second point, and that's what you see in verses 12 through the end, these personal words to Titus. And here what you find is what staying focused actually looks like in life, as you're doing ministry, as you're doing the work of carrying out the gospel. These personal comments at the end of Titus, everything about these remarks shows gospel focus. Paul is consumed and he's bringing along Titus and all of these men, and he's training them and teaching them and showing them and leading them in a gospel focus. So he says to Titus, get ready to go. Get ready to go to Nicopolis. I'm going to send Artemas or Tychicus to you. He didn't know exactly which one at the time. I'm going to send one of these men to you, and they're going to take your place. And when they come, I want you to go up and meet me in Nicopolis. So remember, Crete is this island down in the Mediterranean. Nicopolis is a city on the western side of Greece. It's a coastal city on Greece. And what is so important for Paul in this situation is he's going to winter there. He's going to spend the winter over there. And the reason for that is that a lot of ships put in to Nicopolis to wait out the stormy winter months. So for a few months in the wintertime, Nicopolis became this hub of people from all over. Ships from all over the Mediterranean would put in there. Ships and their crews would wait out the winter. And what Paul is saying is that's where I'm going to be. Now, Titus, you come up and we're going to meet me there. I'm going to be here. I'm going to be working. I want you to meet me there. Now, it seems that Titus stayed in Nicopolis for a little bit. And from Nicopolis, Paul and Titus parted ways for a while. And it seems like from 2 Timothy that what Titus did is he didn't go back to Crete. Instead, he went north up into what was called Dalmatia, which is present-day Albania, present-day Serbia and Bosnia. And Titus is now going to take up another gospel mission there. And if you read about Dalmatia, it wasn't an easy place to be either. But so that's where Titus ended up going. So here's the point. What was the agenda for Titus for now? Well, he's to get ready to go. He's to get ready to go to Nicopolis to work for a while, and then after that, a new frontier. Crete was the first place Titus labored. It wasn't the last. The field is now expanding, and Titus needs to get going, and the gospel is advancing. So in the meantime, he's to get ready to go. But in the meantime, help Zenas and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. These two brothers, Zenas and Apollos, probably carried the physical letter of Paul to Titus that we have in the book of Titus. They carried the letter from wherever Paul was to where Titus is. But the thing is they aren't staying. They have more work to do. They have other places to go. And so they're going to need money. They're going to need food. They're going to need a place to stay. They're going to need refreshment. And Paul says, give these brothers everything they need to keep going. Now, is that gospel work? That you're not the one going, but instead you're sending, you're helping, you're making sure that these missionaries, these goers, have everything they need. Is that gospel work? And that is gospel work. Is that to be gospel focused? Do you have to be a missionary to be gospel focused? No. Again, you see the focus. The mission needs to go on. Some people are going. Other people are helping them. Verse 14, and this carries on that idea. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, taking care of these missionaries in this case, and working and earning money in order that they may provide for their daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Again, this is practical gospel living. We all aren't going to get up and go. We're not all going to be missionaries, but all of us have a gospel job to do. And part of that work that we are doing, just in our everyday lives and our normal routine jobs, is providing for our family and being productive, helping these men. Something we can all do to help. But again, do you see, again and again, the focus is the gospel needs to go forth. Titus, what he's doing, Artemis and Tychicus and Zenas and Apollos, all these men, and even the people staying in Crete and just working their job, they're to focus on getting the gospel. The gospel is the message that is going to save sinners. The gospel is the message that is going to turn Crete from an uncivilized backwoods into a better place. The gospel is going to change lives. And the church that was in Crete, the church in here in Bremen, is the pillar and the foundation of that truth. It's the lighthouse. There's only one divinely ordained lighthouse, pillar of the truth, and it's the church. And so we cannot get bogged down in anything else. To theologically get bogged down in arguments, to forget that practically, with what we do with our money and how we treat people, how we treat these missionaries, and sending and going and all of the rest, to forget that practically is a terrible tragedy. It's to push the lighthouse down for the light to go out. And it's more than a tragedy. It is really an unfaithfulness to what Jesus has called his church to be. And it really is betraying the one who lived and died for us. We do have a Savior to proclaim. A Savior sinners desperately need. And to lose that focus in our lives, to lose that focus in the church, is really to lose everything. To practically forget it, so it has no real part in your everyday life, is to lose everything. And haven't many churches lost everything? Take heed lest you fall. And Jesus takes away your candlestick. So do you see the whole point of the book of Titus then? Yes, it's to get the church up off the ground. It's to get it in the right place. It's to put it back and put it in the way that it needs to be. The book of Titus is about the first steps, the essential things. But it's not necessarily the last, and it's not the end all. It is for Jesus Christ and His kingdom's sake. And so that the grace of God that had begun to shine there in the island of Crete would shine brighter and brighter on that island, and then from there to other places. It was about this grace of God that Titus is so full of. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. All kinds of men. Evil men, religious men, appeared to all men. Jesus Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. At one time, we too were foolish. How did God find us? Foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved to all kinds of passions and pleasures. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of His mercy. There is good news that came into our lives, and there is good news for sinners, for guilty, hardened, deceived, hell-bound sinners. That's the light. That's the message. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, God's undeserved kindness to undeserving sinners. And we need to stick to it. So as we end Titus, we're really ending where we began. We started with God's grace. And so how does the book of Titus end? Grace be with you all. So how do older men and older women and younger women and younger men, how do we live the Christian life in a dark world? That's Titus 2. Well, we can't do it by ourselves. And you know that. We can't do it by ourselves. Grace be with you all. That's how we do it. So how does the church keep shining in a dark world? How do we stay focused with all the distractions, with all the satanic attacks, with all the other things that are yelling and screaming for our attention? Well, grace be with you all. God in grace saved these Cretans. And in grace He forgave them, He transformed them, and now was He going to leave them? No, grace be with you all. And will He leave us? Will He leave us? These are difficult times. A lot of uncertainty, a lot of confusion. A lot of people's lives are getting changed in a lot of difficult ways. Has God left us? Will He leave us? No, Paul says, grace be with you all. That's his prayer. That's his wish. And that is the reality. So there's a lot in Titus. There's a lot to think about. There's a lot to do. There's a lot of practical things to learn and to apply. But God's grace is with us. Right here with us. And again, we need to always remember, we can't separate grace from who Jesus is. Jesus Christ is with us. I will be with you to the very end of the age. Full of mercy, full of love, full of strength. And so may God's grace be with us. Oh, how we need it. And so let's, without any fear, with great confidence, let's keep on living on Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that Your grace is with us, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So please help us to stay focused, to not be distracted. Help us to not be these kind of argumentative people, Help us to be peaceable. Help us to be gospel-oriented as a church, to keep going, to keep thinking, to keep looking, to keep planning, just like Paul is showing us here. And help us to continually come back to the gospel of grace. As we try to live our lives in a difficult world, in a difficult situation, with sin on the inside and sin on the outside, with temptations within and without, with a world that doesn't love us and a devil that certainly hates us. And we are weak, and so thank you that you are strong for us. You are our righteousness and our wisdom. You are our ever-present help in times of trouble. So we live on you, and we confidently expect for your grace to be with us. Help us then to live upon it. In Jesus' mighty name, for his sake, for his glory, amen.